Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all good things, graft in our hearts the love of your name, increase in us true religion, nourish us with all goodness, and bring forth in us the fruit of good works through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. As many of you know, we began the RCC orientation classes at our house last week, and personally, it was a very encouraging time. I was able to sit in our living room and listen to everyone talk about who had influenced them in the faith, and you could feel everyone's excitement. We ranged in ages from 16 to 60, and you could hear the different journeys in the faith as everyone shared where they've come from. One young woman mentioned names like J.I. Packer and C.S. Lewis. And another man mentioned Vodi Bakum and James White. A grizzled veteran shared experiences of having actually met Greg Bahnsen in person. And as each one of them shared, you could sense that they were feeding off one another's joy in Christ. And I'm looking forward to the next few months as we hash out our particular distinctives and perhaps introduce folks to some ideas that challenge them and stretch them to grow in the faith. This group is passionate about truth, as all Christians should be, and that excites me. And yet, if we emerge from the next few months with everyone affirming covenant theology and Pato everything and theonomy and postmillennialism, and even if everyone ends up Lord's Day Sabbatarians, but we do not grow in our love for Jesus Christ and His church, then those sessions will be an utter failure. And yet, if the poor Baptists emerge Baptists, and the premillennialists emerge premillennials, and they do so as children of God who have grown in love for their father and their elder brother by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the classes will be a resounding success, and healthy members of the family of God will be added to the household of faith. But you say, that seems to contradict last week's sermon. Last week you told us that if the young men didn't fight for the truth, then they would have blood on their hands because the church would die. How can you say that on the one hand we must fight for truth and then yet act on the other hand as though the new members class would be a success even if we don't change people's theology? Well, such is the beauty of the Christian faith. And the unity and diversity that we have in Christ, and that we reflect to one another as image bearers of the triune God. Yes, as Christians, we are to fight with all our might for the faith once delivered for all the saints, but we are not called to fight with all our might over every aspect and implication of the faith. Mature Christians know which is which, when to fight and when to lay down the sword, pick up a glass of wine, and eat a little bread. Immature Christians, whether they realize they're immature or not, tend to either minimize the truth or maximize the necessity of being right about the truth. And yet they're both essentially doing the same thing. When they do this, they are dealing and abstracting the truth from the one who is true. You see, if we deal with truth as an abstraction, and then we value that truth above everything else, then we are going to lack wisdom in being able to tier important truths importantly, and then we're going to minimize the people that we're interacting with. On the other hand, if we deal with truth as an abstraction and we don't want to hurt people because the truth hurts and divides, then we're going to minimize the truth and actually end up not loving the people that we say we want to love. The old maxim is good. Truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. John would have us neither minimize truth for the supposed sake of persons, nor minimize persons for the supposed sake of truth. Over and over again, he addresses this audience gently as a loving father, as his little children. And yet at the very same time, he makes no bones about it, that some truths are worth fighting for and drawing lines in the sand over. And what allows John to do this well is that he is not dealing with truth in the abstraction, but truth as is found in the person of Jesus, the Christ. And so even in our little text today, he is able to deal with truths like eschatology and perseverance of the saints and ordination to the ministry, so that his people might grow in their knowledge of truth and in their knowledge and their love of Jesus Christ. And so when you hear us nerding out on any of the finer points of theology, trust that we are doing so in the hopes that it will draw you further up and further in to the glory of Jesus, who is your head. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to please stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from 1 John chapter 2, where we will see that God wants us to know the Lord. We'll pick up in verse 18 and go down to 27. Hear God's word. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But y'all have been anointed with the Holy One, and y'all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies Father and Son. No one who denies the Father, who denies the Son, has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let whom you heard was from the beginning abide in you. If whom you heard was from the beginning abides in you, then y'all will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to y'all about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that y'all received from him abides in you, and y'all have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches y'all about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him and all the church said. Amen. Please be seated. In a study that will be released on September 8th by Ligonier Ministries, the ministry started by the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, it found that 30% of evangelicals believe that Jesus was a good teacher, but he was not God. And 65% of evangelicals believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. These are not Muslims. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Oneness Pentecostals that are denying the full eternal divinity, the Son of God. These are professing evangelicals, regular old people in regular old churches that are embracing the very first heresy condemned by the church at the Council of Nicaea 1700 years ago. That means that if there are 82 million evangelicals in America, then almost 25 million professing Christians deny the divinity of Jesus. And over 53 million professing evangelical Christians embrace a heresy that for 2,000 years has been considered so crucial to the Christian faith, it literally determines eternity. Brothers and sisters, that means that you can walk through the doors of a supposedly evangelical Christian congregation and be surrounded by literal heretics. And he didn't end up that way by accident. Whether it be by ignorance and neglect or downright deception, men who are supposed to be preaching the whole counsel of God are literally leading people to hell. John says these men are antichrists. And just a heads up, they aren't walking around with a scarlet A on their chest to let you know who they are. They're not insurgent Muslims or Buddhists or Marxists announcing themselves at the door. They look and act like everyone else, and so they can slip in unnoticed and even deceive the elect, if that were possible. They are pastors of supposedly evangelical churches. I like to give some of my friends a hard time about either attending or being a pastor of independent churches with no affiliation. But there is a grain of truth that I'm hoping to sort of slide in there every time I give them fits. If there is no connection to the wider body of Christ, then you have no way of actually knowing whether you're being taught what is actually true and what these guys actually believe, or if they change their beliefs until it's too late. Now, we don't have to doubt their motivation, but we can look at what they're doing and see the foolishness and the dangers of doing church that way. Now, maybe they're legit, and maybe they're not, but if they've gone rogue and they've done their own thing, then you have no idea where they're coming from, where they're at, or where they're going. The verses in our text today deal with some of these issues. Issues of teachers not being commissioned by the apostles. Issues concerning fundamental doctrines of the faith. And issues of how y'all can know with confidence that you abide in Christ. Verse 18, John addresses the entire church again as little children who he's about to instruct. Now, some people take verse 27, where John says, "Y'all have no need that anyone should teach you," and they completely misuse it. Now, first off, again, you probably get tired of hearing this. John did not write this letter to you, the individual. And secondly, the very statement that they don't need someone to teach them is itself a statement meant to teach them. So they do need someone to teach them, but they need the right someone to teach them the right things. This is not some cryptic way John is using language here. Parents do this all the time. "I don't need you. I don't need to tell you to take out the trash." It means they probably hadn't taken out the trash, right? "You don't need me to tell you not to talk to your mother or sister or brother that way. You don't need your teacher to remind you to do your homework." There's a sense in which all of those very statements of not needing to be taught are implying that you're not teaching them something new, but you are reminding them of something that they should already know and shouldn't need to be taught. That's what John is doing here. They don't They don't need some new teaching from these guys. They don't need to try to stay up on the new trendy things that are going on. They have what they need. And John, like a good father in the faith, calls them paideia. Little children whom they are about to instruct. And he tells them, it is the last hour. Which, if we take John and his actual word and don't hyper-spiritualize it to square with some weird eschatological position, he means they really are in the last hour when he's writing this to them. Even though that flies in the face of the majority of American evangelicalism. This letter, along with all of John's letters, was written in the 60s. And as Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, these were the last days and indeed the last hour before the destruction of Jerusalem and the passing away of the old world. This language of the last hour is not some allusion to a mystical perpetual last hour that has lasted 17,520,000 hours, I did the math, and will continue to be the last hour for 20 million more last hours until the super bad last hour. I know we're laughing, but that's the thing. John's audience really was in the last hour. And he's preparing his people for the fulfillment of Jesus' words that would be fulfilled in that generation. And he's doing is just reminding them of what Jesus already told the disciples that was going to happen when he would come and bring judgment on that generation for rejecting him and for abusing his bride. Jesus said that in that generation, many false prophets, many false Christs would arise. And they would come to deceive people and turn them away from the true Jesus, even though they professed to be coming in the name of Jesus. And it's these false teachers who started out with the apostles, but went out from them with false teaching that John is talking about as proving that they are in the last hour, just like Jesus said they would be in the last hour. These are not just lay people leaving their local church and going to another one. People have used and abused this verse to terrorize and to instill fear in the saints for leaving a congregation. Just because people leave here because the preacher is boring and they think that elders are morons does not mean they're degenerates. I mean, they're obviously wrong. And we'll be sad when they leave, but we'd be glad to bless them and to pray with them and help them find a safe place in the Missouri Synod Lutherans or the ACNA Anglicans or even the Nine Marks Baptists. Same family tree, just different branches. For John, the situation he's writing about is far more dire. There are men in the churches who are professing to be enlightened teachers, but have actually so warped the gospel, they're leading people away from the actual Jesus. They've taken the parts of Jesus that they like, kept it, and thrown away the parts that they don't like, preaching a partial Christ, which is no Christ at all. But it's that they're not getting everything wrong that makes them so dangerous. I mean, if someone strolled in here and said, hey, y'all, I'm going to plant the first Antichrist church of Oregon City, I don't think many of you would be jumping to sign up for their new members classes. And if some rando decided to start his own house church, we would probably give him the side eye because we don't trust him as far as we can throw him. And even if some dude throws up some pallets and Christmas lights and has cool websites with great song leaders and says he's planting a gospel-centered gospel community with gospel intentionality where people are all about Jesus, we should still be hesitant if he doesn't have the patience and humility to submit to any historical branch of the faith. Lone Ranger Christians are in danger, and Lone Ranger churches and Lone Ranger church planters are dangerous. Just like actual people leave the actual faith, actually, these guys are not just some hypothetical people that hypothetically exist so I can warn you about them every few weeks. And they're not mean, ugly guys with crooked noses, dressed in a red suit and carrying a pitchfork. As the Ligonier study confirms, these are actual people with actual evangelical churches that are filled to the brim with really nice antichrists. They profess to be from him. And they fooled tens of millions of evangelicals into thinking they're okay when they don't know the Jesus that John is talking about. This has been going on since John wrote this letter, and he's telling them that these guys have come and gone out professing to be legit. But John writes to his little children and says, they were with us for a bit, but they've gone out from us, and they do not have our blessing, for they are denying the fundamentals of the faith that we received from Jesus. He says the fact that they've refused to submit to their apostolic authority and teaching, and they've gone out from them without their blessing, should be proof that they are not legitimately authorized gospel messengers. These guys had no desire to submit to the apostles' authority and the teaching. And so they decided to plant the very first non-denominational churches in the name of Jesus, albeit not the Christ of the Bible. Historically, men would be trained. They would be commissioned by a governing body that attempts to maintain the apostolic faith. Whether they're Roman Catholic or Lutheran or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever, they would undergo formal training and examination by godly, wiser, older men before being allowed to go and care for the bride of Christ. We have an independent, rebellious, everyone can do anything anyone else can do. And so men that have absolutely no business being in the ministry and guarding the bride of Jesus have destroyed evangelical Christianity in America, all while waving their Bibles around and contradicting the very message that it contains. And that's not to say that if these men jump through all of those hoops, they're going to continue to get it right and remain faithful. It's not a guarantee. We're going to see in a few months in 3 John a man named Diotrephes who made it through the initial vetting, but he eventually rebelled against the apostles by setting himself up as the end-all, be-all of the church. What we are saying is that in accordance with this principle in John is that it's historically a really bad sign when a supposed teacher of the faith goes off and does his own thing apart from the rest of the body, even if he's really nice about it. John says that these antichrists have gone out without their commission. And these people, they do not need men like that over them because they already have more than these guys are offering. John says again to the church, y'all have been anointed by the Holy One. You already have exactly what you need. You have all knowledge. He's not saying that every single individual in the church who has the Holy Spirit has some sort of omniscience. But to deny that is not to demean the wonderful reality of what he is telling them they do possess. While those antichrists who claim to have the anointing and don't, John reassures these folks who aren't sure that they are the ones who've been anointed and blessed and baptized, anointed by the Holy One of God, which any true follower knows to be Jesus the Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. Even the demons in Mark 1 have better theology than these antichrists, for even they call Jesus by that name, and even they acknowledge the truth about who he is. Jesus is the Holy One of God. And in anointing these people, these saints, these little children, he's kept his word that after he went away, he would send his Spirit to his people. And his Spirit is the Spirit of truth that testifies to them about him. And that same wonderful reality that they have been anointed by him that is true for them is true for us. How amazing is that? The Holy One of God has anointed us with his Spirit. The same God. The very same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Christ. And we believe that insanity because Jesus keeps his promises. And he sent his Spirit to reveal that beautiful insanity to us. Not because we're smarter, not because we're better, but because he is gracious and he is good. And so if you're a baptized Christian, you don't need Enneagram to give you your anthropology or Freud to give you your psychological counseling. You don't need the Pope to be your vicar. You don't need LeBron to teach you about justice. And you don't need Donald freaking Trump to be your president. In the anointing that you have from the Son of God, you have all the knowledge you need. Because by your Spirit, you know him who is true. And you get to plumb the depths of his word and retrieve treasures unknown to anyone else. It's the exact reason John says he's writing to them. Not because they don't have this ability, not because they don't have this knowledge, but because they do have that ability and they do have that knowledge by grace through faith. They've received the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And because John is confident in him, he can write to these people to remind them to reject that which is false and hold fast to that which is true. And what's true? Jesus is the Christ. True. There can't possibly be a pastor of a megachurch who would deny something like that. We have to remember, we are 2,000 years downstream from this idea of the promised coming Christ being the man, Jesus of Nazareth. We're so used to saying Jesus Christ, we treat it as his last name, but Christ is not a last name. It's not a surname. It's the Christ, the Messiah. This is a title of an office for God's promised Savior. And so for someone to affirm back then that Jesus is the Christ, they might actually be saying something very different from someone today who says Jesus is the Christ. It's not as though it's a magic formula that if you say it, you automatically know what you're talking about. Inigo Montoya might well still say to this person, "You keep on using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." For a Jew to acknowledge someone to be the Christ meant so much. The Christ was the Anointed One, the Son of God in the flesh. The Christ would be the prophet of prophets, the great high priest of priests, and the king to which all other kings must bow. The Christ would bring an end to a great war of wars. He would unite people from all tribes and tongues and nations, and He would rebuild the temple. The Christ would literally reveal God to people, redeem them from their sins, and inaugurate the Messianic age. And so, back then, anyone who said Jesus was the Christ would be affirming all of that, and even so much more. But anyone who said Jesus was anything less than all of that was a liar and an opponent of the actual Christ, an antichrist. And it's this layered but correct understanding of what it means to affirm Jesus is the Christ that is allowed throughout history, Lutherans, Anglicans, Presbyterians, to talk about somebody like the Pope and say he's the Antichrist. Because he places himself in a position that belongs only to Christ alone, and he denies the fundamental truths of the apostolic faith that he claims to be the head of and arbiter for. And likewise, we can join in that terminology saying about anyone who preaches or teaches that Jesus is anything less than everything we just said he is, that that person, according to John, is Antichrist. Even if he's really nice, even if he's a really good communicator at an evangelical church with 5,000 people who do not know Jesus is the Christ. Now, I know some people don't like the idea of being at a place that emphasizes doctrine so strongly because it makes people uncomfortable and it sounds as though it might be divisive. But brothers and sisters, if there is a teaching upon which your eternal life hinges, and we do not emphasize it with all of our might, then we might be doing some good, fun things. But we might be doing them leading you into an eternity filled with false Christs and not the Christ of the Bible. Now again, this isn't to say that unless someone has our view of the sacraments and eschatology, we get to spit fire at them. But it is to say that if a pastor sits on a wooden stool and tells you that Jesus isn't yet reigning because the rapture hasn't happened, your alarms better be going off. And not just because he said the word rapture, but because he says Jesus isn't reigning. The Christ reigns. That's a truth we confess every week, and he's been reigning over his new creation and the Messianic age ever since he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and from there the eternally begotten Son of God will come again to judge both the living and the dead precisely because he is the anointed King already. And anyone who denies any of this about the Son, John says, not only don't get the Son, but they don't get the Father. Even if they pray our Father and tell you God loves you so much, you get to call Him Daddy. Which is kind of creepy for a grown man. It's weird. Again, John is just repeating what these folks have already heard. If they've heard His gospel, they've heard Jesus say these very things. In John 14, Jesus says that He's going away. And Thomas says to Jesus, well, tell us where you're going so that we can follow you. And Jesus turns and says to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you know me, you know my Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. And so for Jesus and for John and also for us, everything hinges on Jesus being the Christ. If you get Jesus right, you get everything. But if you get Jesus wrong, you get nothing. Even if you have a false assurance. We're in a Christian culture that is so obsessed with getting so many things right when the culture has questions. To mask or not to mask, that is the question we have to get right. We have to be on the right side of history when it comes to social justice. We have to prove to you why one candidate is more evil than the other. We have to get the lighting right and the music right and the marketing right. And we have to be the first to declare how right we are, regardless of what's actually true later. And in our mad dash for rightness, in all of these other areas, we aren't even getting the most basic things right. Like gathering for worship. Proclaiming the fundamental realities that make up real reality. We're not dining with God at the only place that He's promised to nourish our souls for life in this world. Somehow all those other issues are really, really important. But the ones that we just talked about, well, those are up for debate and according to your own conscience. Even if that conscience isn't living a life loyal to King Jesus. Jesus warns His people, or John warns His people, and by extension us, not to be led astray by these various voices that promise cultural relevance at the expense of the gospel of the one true God revealed in the person of the Son of God who took on flesh. You ultimately don't need any of that. You have all the knowledge you need. If you know the Son, and if you abide in Him with one another, you have everything you need. Now again, our translators technically get it right, but they miss the heartbeat of John's gospel and letters by using somewhat impersonal language here. Echoing Jesus' language of abiding in the vine and remaining in Him, John is not saying, let what you heard from the beginning, as though letting the abstract truths of that message dwelling in your head is sufficient. Rather, what he's doing is subsuming the propositionally true doctrine into the person who is true. So he's not dealing with this truth that you've received in some form of abstraction. And so we too must always follow this cue. John is saying, let the one whom you have heard who is from the beginning abide in you. And if the one who is from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in him and in the Father. Again, an echo of Jesus' words who said, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commandments and keep them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and abide in him. This is not truth in the abstraction. This is the triune God dwelling with you. This promise is for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself. If you trust the Christ, the Son of God is Jesus. And if you pledge your loyalty to Him, then the Father and the Son will by His Spirit come and abide in y'all as y'all abide in Him. This is not a new or culturally popular message, but it is the first and only truly relevant message that was preached at the inauguration of the new world. It's the first sermon preached by Peter at Pentecost. In Acts 2, he proclaims, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured Him out that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing. For not even David ascended into the heavens, but He Himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, be enthroned at my right hand.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." It's the truth of truths. And no mere flesh and blood can reveal this to you. If you believe and rest in this good news that Jesus is the whole Christ, then, now, and forever, then rest assured. You have been anointed with the Spirit of the One who is true. And as long as you abide in Him together, you have confidence that you're right where you need to be. Of course, you don't need anyone to tell you that. Or do you? Let's pray. All praise to you, dear Father in heaven. For you have opened up to us the way to eternal life and the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for all those who have gone before us in the faith and now rest from their labors. Keep us in that same faith and embolden us by your resurrection to be fearless in the face of disease, chaos, loneliness, and every sorrow of the world. Give us this solemn expectation to cheer us. Our Redeemer lives. And we too shall be resurrected and glorified to live with Him in His eternal kingdom through that same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.